This tape contains the ninth of a series of teachings on the Book of Revelation, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching is titled, The Sealing of the Saints, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 7.
Let's turn then to the Word of God, chapter 7 of the Book of Revelation. The Lamb has opened six seals to this point. And you remember that when he opens the seventh, it begins a series of seven things within the seventh seal. Seven trumpets will be blown, and again, each one of them will be accompanied by events in the heavens and on earth. But in the seventh chapter, there's a little pause between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah, and so on. I'm going to skip over that. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I said last time that we're now into the most complicated portion of the book, and I had a couple of questions come up afterward that seemed to me worthy of taking the time to address briefly before we push on today. I made the comment last time that it's somewhat characteristic of prophetic literature that you'll find multiple fulfillments, that there won't be just a single fulfillment of a given prophecy. Now, that's not all prophecy, but I did say that it's characteristic of much prophetic writing, and particularly what we call apocalyptic writing, things that are of this particular style with so much heavy symbolism. And several people said, "I understood what you said, but could you give me some examples of that?" Just a couple of examples of multiple fulfillment in the scripture. There are several in the book of Matthew. It's very interesting, particularly in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, how he'll relate the incidents surrounding the birth of Jesus, and then he'll quote some passage and he'll say, "This was done in order to fulfill the word of the prophet," and then quote some passage from the Old Testament. If you want to make a careful study of this, go through the first several chapters of Matthew and look up those passages that are quoted. Look them up in the Old Testament as Matthew quotes them. And I think you'll begin to discover something quite extraordinary, that more often than not, the passage in context in the Old Testament was not looking ahead to the birth of Jesus, but it was a statement that pertained to the generation of the prophet who spoke. And then something additional came to pass at the time of Jesus, which was like unto what happened way back there in Isaiah's day or Jeremiah's day or Hosea's day or whatever it might be. And Matthew says this happened in order to fulfill. Now, you want to understand the word fulfill, the best way is to turn it backward. This happened in order to fill full. To fill fuller, something that had already happened in the past. Now there's another event like it, and it fills that earlier one even fuller with additional meaning. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, you'll read about the slaughter of the innocents. You remember when King Herod tried to wipe out all the little babies under 2 years of age. And it quotes from Jeremiah, this happened in order to fulfill the word of the prophet, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. You remember that? Well, you go back and read in Jeremiah 31, and you'll find out that that had to do with something in Jeremiah's day, which in turn, as a matter of fact, he is comparing all the way back to the day of Rachel in the book of Genesis. Okay? Jeremiah is saying what's happening in my day with mothers weeping for their children, unable to be comforted, really has to do with something all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now Matthew comes along and says, this happened, Herod slaughtering the innocents, in order to fill those earlier events fuller. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very much like that concept we were working on a couple of weeks ago of a shadow preceding the reality. There are things which have happened in olden days which anticipate what's happening in Jesus. That's the reality. These other things anticipate it and they prefigure it. They foreshadow it. So when the reality comes, it fills the shadow fuller. Okay? The exile in Egypt. Again, Matthew in chapter 2, verse 15, talks about the Holy Family goes down into Egypt to escape the slaughter, and then when they learn that Herod has died, they come back, and it says, this was done in order to fulfill the word of the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son, right? That's a quote from Hosea 11. You go back and read Hosea 11, and it's not a prediction at all. It's a historical reference to the Exodus. Hosea is reflecting on the fact that way back there in the book of Exodus under Moses, God called his son, if you will, his people, his offspring people out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew says, now what's happened with the Holy Family fills that earlier event fuller. Do you follow what I'm saying? I could give you a lot more examples, but we'd be here a very long time. That's very characteristic of what Matthew is doing. And what it's doing is expanding our understanding of how prophecy works. Prophecy is sometimes the prediction of specific events. But frequently it's a matter of the word of God coming into a given situation, and there will be multiple fulfillments of that. You want to do a really interesting study, you check out what Isaiah really says about the young woman who will conceive. All right, which Matthew quotes, a virgin shall conceive, right? That's the Greek translation of the word for young woman in Hebrew. But you go back and read it in Isaiah chapter 7, and you'll find out that when Isaiah spoke it, it was assigned to that generation. So if Isaiah meant a virgin, you've got two virgin births. You got one in his own day, and then the one at Jesus' time. All right. There was a child born in the days of Isaiah, and it was assigned to King Ahaz and to his generation, and that child took the name Emmanuel. And Matthew comes along and says, now there is a greater Emmanuel. God is truly with us. And his mother was not just a young woman. She was, in fact, a virgin. And this fills that earlier sign much fuller. Somewhat with me? All right, I commented last time about the abomination of desolation. You remember Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke add the little parenthetical comment, let the reader understand. Well, let the reader understand what? What was the abomination of desolation, or what is it, or what is it going to be? Well, in 170 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes raised a statue to himself and had animals slaughtered to it in the Holy of Holies. Was that an abomination of desolation? You better believe it. It sure was. And just a few years after Jesus, it was repeated under Caligula around roughly 40 A.D. He did exactly the same thing, slaughtered pigs as a blood sacrifice to a statue of himself. Is that the abomination of desolation? Of course it is. You go and stand where the Holy of Holies was. You go and stand there today, and what will you find? The Dome of the Rock. Beautiful, isn't it? Is that an abomination of desolation? Of course it is. Of course it is. So multiple fulfillments. We're talking about Antichrist coming. And I quoted to you from 1 John, many Antichrists have already come. In the first generation of Christians, many Antichrists have already come. Jesus himself made this comment. He said, many false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, tribulation, persecution, and martyrdom of Christians will be with you. These have been present in every generation. Okay? Which is not to deny that we're moving toward a finale. It's not to deny that these things may be caught up in some even greater personification than they've been thus far. I am not saying, how could I say that there will not be an Antichrist figure? I don't know that. But what I do know is that there have already been many Antichrists. And so I think we'd be mistaken to look for the one, the only one. There are already many in John's day. Okay? That leads to the second question that emerged last time, and somebody said to me, this all seems so predetermined, you know. There seems an inevitability about it. It's all set there, and we're going to have one seal after another, and things getting worse and worse, and this kind of terrible collapsing of the social fabric. What are we to do in the midst of that? Do we just sort of throw up our hands and say, well, what will be, you know? And my answer to that is, yes, it is predetermined in one sense. I mean, God has told us this is the way it's going to be, then this is the way it's going to be. But he has not told us when. We don't know the timeline, and that's precisely the point I'm belaboring, is that we don't know the timeline. Yes, there will be an inevitable collapse finally, but many generations prior to this one have thought they were it, you know. And God has heeded the prayers of his people, and there's been a call to repentance and a return to righteousness, and what seemed like the inevitable finale of human history was put off 100 years, 500 years, who knows? Jesus said, you don't know the hour, therefore be ready all the time. Work, pray, wait. So yes, here's a picture of how things will inevitably go, but we don't know where we are in God's timetable. You know, there are some clues. There are some clues. But these things apply to every generation to a greater or a lesser extent. Are you with me now? Okay. It's been said that one man changed the course of life in England in the 18th century. John Wesley stood up and preached the gospel with an anointing from God that changed the course of history. What could God do with one man fully dedicated to him? Okay. Or one woman. Or one church. We don't know. So we do see these things, and as the world is moving into a downward spiral of despair, Jesus' word to us is, you look up. The worse it gets, the closer draws near your redemption. In the midst, then, of the opening of successive seals and the unleashing of these kinds of things on the face of the earth, we have a little pause between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And the purpose of it is the sealing of God's people. There are two groups here. You need to be aware of the two groups, first of all. First group is the 144,000. And I pointed out to you in the very first lecture that this is clearly a symbolic number. There is no more symbolic number that just leaps out of the scripture than this one. That's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And to anybody familiar with the way that the Jews used numbers, that one just, it just begs us to see it as perfection, times completion, times completion. All right. This number reappears again in chapter 14, and there it's even more clearly symbolic because it refers only to the men at that point. And what it's saying is, not count them, you know, 139,998, 139,900, not that, no, no. This is bigger than anything you ever dreamed of, okay? Bigger than anything you ever dreamed of. The first group is identified as being the children of Israel, historic Israel. A lot of people have tried to make something of the particular order in which the tribes are mentioned. I think that's a fruitless enterprise. You go through the Old Testament and read all the different times that the tribes are mentioned, and they're mentioned in at least 19 different orders. Okay, there's no rhyme or reason to it that I know, all right? It is interesting that in this particular list, the name of the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. But I don't know what to make of that. Okay, whether that's, I don't know what that means, so I'm not going to make anything of it. It mentions the tribe of Manasseh, and it mentions the tribe of Joseph. And of course, that would be a confusion. Manasseh was one of the two sons of Joseph, and Joseph's tribe was always considered in terms of two half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, it's possible that the word Dan and the word Manasseh, you know, were somehow interposed for each other. I don't know. I don't know. What I do know is this. It says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed, out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. I would suggest to you that one of the most important principles in interpreting any scripture is this. We interpret the less clear in light of the more clear, not the other way around. All right, that which is more clear ought to shed light on what is less clear. What is more clear to me is the intention here is those are sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. All right, that's clear. Why they left out Dan is not clear. So I'll stick with what's clear. All right, the first group is the sons of Israel. And my point to you is it's not some niggardly little number of 144,000, count them, that's all there ain't no more. But it's more of the children of Israel than you ever dared to imagine. It is a fuller, more complete harvesting of those of the sons of Israel who truly love God than anybody ever guessed. Okay? I believe that it's the same group that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 11 that after the number of the Gentiles is complete, all Israel will be saved. Okay? What does that mean? Every single Jew? No. Paul is very consistent in speaking about there are those who call themselves Jews and who are not, and that true circumcision is a matter of the heart, not of the flesh. All Israel means all those who truly love God. All those who are truly living the covenant that God made with his ancient people. Okay? And whether or not they've been able to work out how that relates to Jesus at this particular point in their lives, there are many who love God and who simply need to recognize the family resemblance, if you will. All right? And rather than that being a little tiny handful, it's bigger than anything you ever imagined. All right? I want you to note this business of their sealing. What does it mean to seal the servants of God upon their foreheads? Again, we've got to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, and this is a very consistent New Testament image. And even in the Old Testament, it appears on occasion. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Paul says, in Christ you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has put his seal upon us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Do you know what we say every time we baptize somebody in the Episcopal Church? We say you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Now let me ask you, what kind of a seal is that? Is that visible or invisible? That's visible to God. That's a seal that is visible to God. We seal you with the water of baptism and the sign of the cross, and as soon as it dries, nobody else is going to notice it, right? But God sees it. God knows those who are his. And I would suggest that you just put that little fact sort of on a shelf somewhere in your mind. When we come to the mark of the beast, there may be a relevance here. God sees the seal. It's not visible to the naked eye. God sees it. My own personal belief is there may be many external marks with which people are marked, but the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast, is of this sort. It's something that God sees. Okay. And people get all worried about a tattoo on the back of their hand or a tattoo on their forehead or whatever it is. That is not irrelevant. That could be an expression. That could be a fulfillment. A fulfillment out of many fulfillments, right? But God knows those who are his, and he knows those who are not, all right? And there are people walking around right now with the mark of the beast, and some of them wear backward collars. And some of them sit on vestries. And some of them look very good Christians, but God knows who are his. All right? So just put that sort of on a shelf on the back of your mind until we come to it. The first group is the children of Israel, those who truly belong to God, those who truly love him, and it turns out to be a larger number than you ever dared to imagine. God has not forgotten his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second group is an innumerable multitude. And it says, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Okay? So we have the Jews who belong to God, and then all the others who belong to God. And if the first group was bigger than we ever dared to imagine, how much more so this one? We are not talking about some puny little salvation. We are talking about the enormity of the grace of God, which reaches out to encompass and embrace folks that you never suspected it would. Aren't you glad? Even includes some of you. Even includes me. Gentile church, then, alongside the Jewish church. I'd suggest to you these constitute the two witnesses, which will appear later. And again, turns out to be a very consistent biblical image. In Christ, the barriers are destroyed. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And yet, we don't simply lose our heritage and our identity. Okay? There's no class distinction. And yet, you who are women continue to be women. We who are men continue to be men. Not one better than the other. There's an equality, but there's not a uniformity. All right? Jews don't become Greeks or Greeks Jews. We're all Christians, and there's no barrier anymore. But there are two witnesses, praise God. There is the witness of his ancient people who were that original vine. And there's another witness of those who were a wild vine grafted onto it. And these two witnesses continue bearing their testimony to the Lamb. It says that they're clothed in white robes, and the white robes began appearing in the previous chapter. You remember verse 11, when he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. They were crying out, how long, how long? And he tells them, be patient. It says in verse 11, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So these are the white robes that begin appearing. They begin appearing for the martyrs, those who have been killed, and who are already saying, how long, Lord? How long, Lord? And he says, until the number is complete. Until the number is complete. And now they're all vested in these white robes, and they're standing before him and singing his praises and exulting in his salvation. It goes on to say, in answer to a direct question, verse 13 and 14, one of the elders addressed me, who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come? I said, sir, you know. And he gives the answer, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. I'll put those various elements together. What is the Great Tribulation? I want to suggest to you that the Great Tribulation began with the first martyr and continues as long as there are martyrs. And in the time of John, there were people crying, "How long, Lord? How long?" And the answer is, until the number is complete. And I'm putting a white robe on each one of them. And now when the vision is complete and we see all of these, this innumerable multitude vested with white robes, and he says, "Who are these?" The answer is, these are they who came out of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, friends, is not a 3.5-year period at the end of Christian history. It is Christian history in its entirety. Again, there may be some kind of intensification and some kind of culmination. Who am I to say not? I don't know that. But remember again the symbolic use of numbers. I suggested this in the first lecture, that the number 7, or a week of years, could be a symbolic way of referring to all of human history. And if you grant that, then 3.5 is the latter half of human history. And the dividing point in human history is clearly the cross. The Great Tribulation is all of that time from Christ's first coming to his second. And all those who love him and give their lives for him are those who come out of the Great Tribulation, which tells you something else. The church is not going to be snatched away before the tribulation begins. We're in the midst of tribulation. Do you really doubt it? Do a little bit of traveling, friends. We've got it awfully comfortable here. Okay. But check it out elsewhere around the world. People are giving their life. Do you know that there have been more martyrs for Jesus Christ in this century than in all previous centuries put together? Did you know that? We're in the midst of tribulation. And it also tells you this. You say, but we're not all going to be martyrs. You know, at least you hope not. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. Because the word martyr means witness. The word martyr means witness. They may literally take your life. That's possible. But if you belong to Jesus, you have given your life already. All right? And you are called to give your life and to lay down your life daily, to take up your cross daily, to die to yourself daily as a martyr, as a witness, whether or not that literally means the death of my flesh, okay, at the hands of the government. I'm called to be a martyr for Jesus. And as such, I go through the Great Tribulation. And if I'm faithful to him under the power of his Spirit, as I've been sealed by the living God, I am one of those who comes out. How do I come out? By escaping? No. By being sealed and remaining faithful in the midst of. That's how I come out. And the reward is the white robe of his righteousness, not mine, his. I'm invested with a robe like his. I stand there sharing his glory, his accomplishment, his authority, his beauty, his purity. And I stand in the midst of an innumerable multitude, along with more of God's ancient people than anybody ever dared to imagine. And together we sing, blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and praise be to God and to the Lamb. Let's stand and pray together. Worthy, oh, worthy is the Lord. Worthy to be pranked and praised and worshipped and adored. Worthy, oh, worthy is the Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Let's sing one more time. Worthy, oh, worthy is the Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised.
and worshipped and adored. Worthy, oh, worthy is the Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the wondrous completion of your accomplishment, for the enormity, the magnitude of your redemption, for the extensiveness of your kingdom. Thank you for calling us to be part of that innumerable multitude. Lord, we join with all the saints and angels across all time and space, with all true Israel, in worshiping you and saying hallelujah to you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you for what awaits, for removing all hunger and thirst and pain and tears. We worship you this day. Amen.